Okay, I have ample material for several more days, and what I'll do is condense it so we get it in by tomorrow, and I'll move through it with a fair degree of rapidity because I know that you know much of what I will tell you, but I'd just like to refresh your minds along some of the lines that we might be encouraged to continue along those lines. Now, ere we do this, we'll have a word of prayer and ask God that will just give us a real good time together. Father, we just thank thee that we have this time to spend looking over thy word and refreshing our memories concerning those things that would please thee as thy people. We ask thee that thou wilt just add to us today something from thyself by thy Holy Spirit so that these few moments together will be spent profitably. We seek this of thee. We ask thee that we might be drawn to thyself, to thy Son, and consequently in seeking thy will and thy way for us. Just bless us now as we're together. Give us a real happy time. We ask this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name as we seek it not only on our class, but we think of the children, the little ones, the adults in the other class, and we ask thy blessing too on the ministry this morning. And we seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Right now, one of the things that I think that we have to constantly remind ourselves of is that to Ephesians 2:10, that he has previously purposed for us a path of good works into glory. So that our job is not so much discovering what we would like to do as it is what his plan for us happens to be. And then we know that we'll be successful because he only gives the very best. Now, I would like to suggest to you, would you turn to 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, which is, of course, familiar to us, but just quickly to bring our thinking this morning into perspective. 1 Corinthians 3. And we'll begin with the verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, of course, as soon as we realize this, we begin to build on him in salvation. What we do is establish ourselves on that foundation in the very real sense. And consequently, having that foundation, we start to build the superstructure with our lives automatically. We don't have to choose to do it. We just will do it because we go and live it. But what we want to be careful to do is to do what it says in the first part of the next verse. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, that's what we want, rather than wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, while the day shall declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what part it is. Now, this establishes my thinking two things. One is, I want to build for God gold, silver, and precious stones. And we could relate that to certain things, but I don't want to take the time to do that. But I want to take the negative in one sense, because I'll give you the positive later. The negative is not to build with wood, hay, and stubble. Now, when I think of wood, I think of in terms of something that is durable for this life. I remember reading in the National Geographic about a building in China that was 2,000 years old and it was made of wood. Now, that's durable. That's durable. And when we think of wood, we can think of things that are fairly durable. Hay, of course, is valuable to an extent. Stubble, they plow under. And so he's giving three different degrees and values of things. Now, I think in terms of wood, as things that are valuable for this life, for instance, if a person would devote himself to some sort of social work that would better mankind, we could say that was a value. That would be, in my thinking, something like wood. It has a certain amount of durability. It may affect those persons for a period of time. They may be able to say, if I were a doctor, I could make them live 50 years longer because I treated them. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this, but I'm saying it's something that is built for this earth. I remember one doctor who cured a man of liver disease who had been drinking too much, and when he gets done doing it, after several years, he gets this man cured. The guy goes out and gets drunk again and wins the whole thing. So he said, I'm not going to do it anymore. He said, I'm going to quit even being a doctor. And he did, and he went into Christian work. Now, he caught a better vision is what he did. But he saw the folly of building wood, is what I'm saying. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this, but can we choose to do something better? If he could win that man for Christ, he had him for eternity. If he cures him, he has him for 40 years. That's the difference. pay, on the other hand, has some value. And I think in terms of people doing things like helping out with Humane Society, or they preserve the seals up north that are being pilfered, they're very, you know, this type of thing. Well, it has some value. And we can look on and say there's something there. And it does benefit mankind in a certain way, and our ecology, we'll say. And then stubble is just a waste of time, just doing nothing, foolishness perhaps. Well, we're to avoid that. And what we want to do is do God's will, because he that doeth the will of God, there's the contrast, abideth forever. And that is what Moody had put on his tombstone. On his tombstone, he simply had that. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And there is your contrast. Now, the thing that encourages one to do the will of God is this, I believe. We look at God himself, and then we say, I want to do the will of God. Now, if we look at anything else, I'm not sure it will motivate us enough. Reward will motivate to an extent, and there's nothing wrong with reward. People have said, we ought to serve Christ because we love him. But the Lord Jesus Christ held up reward. And he said, you can have reward, work for it. And so I don't see anything wrong with working for reward. And God holds that up to us. But that's not sufficient, because sometimes we'll say, I'd rather do this than have a reward. Okay? Reward's a long way off. This is in the now. I'll do this now. And even though it's unprofitable, we may do it. But if we can catch the sight of what God is and how he chooses for us, then we won't be like that. Now, let me suggest something to you. Because God is all loving, and he loves us with such a wonderful love, we can say that the plan that he has chosen for us is in his love. All right? Now, when we love someone, we love our children, we love somebody else, we would always choose the very best as far as we were concerned for them. No matter what it was, we'd try to get the very best because we love them. And because God loves us with that perfect love we have in 1 John, well, we know he's going to give us the very best as far as he can choose. And no matter what it seems to us, it doesn't matter, because underlying that is the great love of God. And one person might say, well, it doesn't seem like he's loving me in this situation because look at the trouble I'm having. And yet, we have to believe that. And I always like that hymn that says, his love causes the hard thought to disappear. You know, hard thoughts that come up and we say, oh, yeah, you, God, you treat me like this. You don't really love me. And then we think, he gave, spared not a time. He loves me. He loves me. And God is very, very concerned with us. I remember one time that he taught me a very definite lesson, and I don't think I'll tell you, told you this, but it's kind of interesting. When I was in North Africa, I had a colonel, and he was a red-faced guy, red hair, okay? And that was typical of his nature. And he'd get all excited about something and say, this has to go out. And being in the department I was and drawing for him, I knew it didn't have to go out. It didn't matter whether it went out for 3 days, but all of a sudden he'd say to me, okay, you got to work tonight. It was hard working because the light wasn't good. And sometimes my eyes would feel for 2 days like I had sand in them. Because the light wasn't good at night. They didn't have enough light. Anyhow, I'd already made an engagement to go and eat with some French people. And it was out at the edge of town. And that meant that I had to go up to my barracks, eat up there, then go way out to the edge of town, tell them I couldn't have supper with them. And all because of this crazy notion he had. But I didn't blame it on him. I said, Lord, you let him do it. Because you could have hindered him from getting an idea like this. And you just don't care. So when I got outside the barracks after having eaten, automatically I said to the Lord, I was always saying, Lord, give me a ride. And no sooner I said this than a command car pulls up and stops me. He says, soldier, would you like to ride downtown to headquarters? And I said, yeah. Because it was a good, I don't know how far it was, I can't remember. It was a good walk. And so the Lord said to me, see, I do care. I give you a ride. You ask me for a ride, you get a ride. And I said to myself, just good guy. If they're going downtown, why shouldn't I see pick up a soldier? He's standing there catching a ride. Why shouldn't he do it? And so I got in the back of the car, and because I was in the command car and in the back of it, they thought I was an officer, and everybody, there I was, the GI, you know. And he feel good. I got downtown, and he said, is this where you're going? And I said, no. I said, I have to go out to the town. He said, well, we'll take you out there. I said, you don't have to do that. We'll take you out there. And the Lord said, see, I do care for you. And I said, well, they're going out there out for a ride, so they take me for a ride. I wasn't going to give out any excuse, you know. Wise guy. So we get out to the edge of town, and he says, which street is it? I said, you know, he said, which street is it? I said, here, what house is it? And they pull right up in the front of the house and stop, and the Lord says, you see what I did for you? And I said, they're just good guys. And so I said to them, well, fellas, thanks very much for this ride. And you won't believe what they said to me. Now, these are GIs, okay? These are GIs, just two GIs. I don't know who in the world they were. They said to me, don't thank me, thank the Lord. I could have fallen over. I mean, I could have fallen over. Here was God saying to me, look, and I do care. You say I don't care. I care, I care. I'm telling you I care. And he tells me he cares, all right? And we have to believe that the Lord, when he says that he loves us, and he'll only give us the best, he's concerned. He's concerned, and he'll do it. Not only that, you see, there's a problem with this. Supposing that someone loved you greatly, and they would only give you the best, but that they weren't very smart. They might say, this is the best for you, and then they go to you, and you say, good night, I shouldn't have that thing. Because it's not wise to do it. But when we consider that Jesus Christ and God, our Father, is wise, all wisdom, and he says, I'll do this in love, but he also says, I'll do it in wisdom, because he's the best. And then, thirdly, the third thing that would be true, supposing a person were loving and very wise, and he would choose the best for an individual to give to him, he would be faced with one other thing. Could he make the thing work for that individual? The thing that he has chosen, could he make it work? And we say, well, God is all-powerful. He can make it work. So in his love, in his wisdom, and in his power, he will give us not only the best because he loves us and choose the wisest for us, but he's going to make that work that he's determined for us, so we can't lose. And when we see this, then we should be very, very willing to do his will. And things like that enable me to say, Lord, I can't refuse it. It's illogical to refuse what you have planned. Now, that then is the basis for the next step in this, to be willing to do his will. Now, John 7:17 it is, I believe, John 17, the Lord Jesus is approached by those in his day. You want to look at it? This is a basic principle. It's a principle. Specifically, he's aimed at another thought, but the principle that underlies it is a thing that we have to realize. When the Jews were questioning him, how did this man know, having never learned, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Now he's saying the doctrine is God. If any man, verse 17, if any man willeth, is the idea, to do God's will, that man shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now the principle that he has had here, that if a man is willing to do God's will, then God will make him know that thing that he needs to know, is what he says. Alright, then I say, Lord, I want to do your will. And he doesn't say to me, I will show you my will, and then you decide whether you want to do it. He says, are you willing to do it? Then I'll show you. And he turns the whole thing around, because we'd like to say, well, I'll tell me your will, and then I'll see if I want to do it. You know, that's the way we'd like to work it. But he says, no, you have to be willing first, and then I will show you. And that is one of the principles. If we really want to know God's will, we have to know it by a yieldedness to him. Say, I'm willing to do your will. Then he says, I'll make you to know. Now, he guides, and briefly I'll touch on this, he guides, of course, primarily by his word. I think that's the primary guide, and the sure guide. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105, I think it is. And this is the safe way. I'm sure that there are other ways in which he shows us his will, but the safe way is his word. Now, when you consider the Old Testament and you consider how those men followed God, for instance, Abraham, God would speak to Abraham, and he apparently heard a voice, or he would have a vision. Now, he could easily have said, well, as that vision faded in his eyes and as time went on, well, I'm not sure about it. Maybe I dreamed that I saw that it wasn't truly of God. Or maybe that day the wind blew and I thought God said something to me. And as time went on, it may could fade from his mind, we'll say. I don't think it did. I'm just saying that's a possibility. But with us, we have the concrete word of God that we can always go back to and say, does it still say that? Oh, yes, it does. Yes, there it is. And we have the whole book. And his word can direct us into details of our life. One time a fellow came up to me and he said to me, I want you to co-sign with me on something or give me some money on this deal. And he's a brother, so I thought, well, maybe I ought to. But, and that morning in my reading, the scripture in Proverbs said not to do this. Not to do it. Don't ever do this. And so I went back and I said to him, I can't do it. And the word was so definite that I had to say, I just can't do it. And he said to me, I didn't think he would. But I didn't do it because of the word. And I'm so glad I didn't, because God directs us definitely through his word if we're concerned about it. And I think that's the same, the safest thing. And in relationship to that, I'd like to say one other thing, that if God gives us his word for it, then we don't have to ask him if we should do it or not. This is an important principle. I get young people coming up to me and saying, should I date this young guy or this girl? And I say to them, the word says that you're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers and the thing like that. And they say, well, pray with me about it. No, you don't pray with them about it. God has said don't do it, you see? And when he makes a flat statement, we don't have to say, Lord, shall I do this? Is there an exception to this or something? Don't do it. That's all. And I see that as a principle, that if the word of God is clear on something, then we should say, that is your will, and accept it as his will. Now, George Mueller had his method of determining things that weren't indicated in the word. For instance, shall I build a new building, he would say to the Lord, for my orphans. I need more room for them. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says build a new building. Now, God may pull out something that strikes one as being indicating his will, but generally there's no such statement as you build a new building for your orphans. But what he would do, and perhaps you've heard this, he'd take a sheet of paper and he'd divide it down the middle and he'd put for and against. And then he would start to pray, and as he prayed, he'd put down for, I need more room. For, if I don't have it, I have to turn the orphans away. Against, at the moment, I don't have the money. And he'd go down like that, see? And after he'd done praying maybe for a couple of weeks and got a whole list of it, then he'd get before the Lord and he'd say, now, Lord, I want to weigh these two columns. And the conclusion is your conclusion. And he'd go down this and he'd read it and he'd read that and then he'd see which outweighed the other. If the negative outweighed the positive, he would just forget it. If the positive outweighed the negative, he'd say, Lord, give it to me. Now, that's the way he worked it. And his success in prayer, you know, and as a man of faith, was tremendous. But that's the way he would do it. And he would use his head as he sought to be guided by God in determining God's will, and thus judge. And he gives that in some book. I don't know where I read it, but I can remember having read it. And so we can trust him to guide us in this way. Now, supposing that even with all that and all that prayer and everything, we've come to the conclusion that was wrong, which is possible because of the human element of it, what I do in a case like that, I say, Lord, now, I believe that this is your will. Okay, I believe that this is your will. But knowing my frailty as a human being, I may be mistaken. So if I'm mistaken, you turn this thing around so it won't be detrimental, but rather positive, and you work it out in spite of me. And then we can trust him, you see. And then you can move forward and say, well, I think this is God's will. I'm going to do it this way. But if it's not, all right, I accept it. And I can admit to God that I'm wrong. But you overrule. And I think, too, that there's such a thing as counseling with other people. But you have to be careful. Even with counseling with Christians, I had this experience, and I've seen the results of it. A young fellow came up to me, and he said his boss, incidentally, was a Christian, and he was a president of a big company in St. Louis. They did at least $8 million worth of business at that time. And he was in the printing department and doing okay there, and they came to him and offered him another job, but he'd have to work on Sunday. And so he came to me and he said, should I take the job? And I referred him to Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And he left, and I thought, that kid's going to do what God has said. And I was really thrilled because he seemed to respond to the word. But he went to three other Christians, and they said, take advantage of it. And today, he doesn't care whether he comes or not. He doesn't care whether he puts God first. And what happens is this. Here's God's will. This is why I see it in pictorial form. Here's God's will. And here is a deviation at this given point. And the one says, I will deal with my own will. So he pursues this, and the gap becomes greater all the time. And this is what actually happens, because he made a wrong choice right here. And that has to go that way. And he'll never know what God would have had from here. And God only gives the best. And so he has missed it. And I don't know. I don't know if we can ever pick those things up. Maybe with repentance, God would turn it so that there could be a real happy result from it. But I don't know. And so I say, when we ask Christians, see if they give you scripture with it. They didn't give them any scripture for not being there, putting God first. You see, and that was the error. If the Word of God had directed, I could accept that. But I said to the woman, you didn't give them any scripture. So what scripture do you have? So the wisdom of the saints is good if it's directed by the Word of God. And then the last thing that I think helps us determine is the peace of God. If we have peace in doing a thing before the Lord, I think this is a great determining factor as to whether we're in the will of God. There's an old chorus that said, the peace of God, so priceless, decides for me the way. My heart is sometimes doubtful, but his peace says yea or nay. And I think that there's much to be considered there in regard to the will of God. I'd like to give you one verse that is so conclusive in this matter. Two verses, Romans 12:1-2, that we know so well, but observe the conclusion of this thing. And to me, this is so conclusive that I don't think we have to be tremendously concerned if we do this. Now notice just the two things. These are very familiar to us, but let me point out the principle once again. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body. Now that's the first thing, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Right? Now he's saying that our body should be presented to him. And that, of course, has to do with the physical aspect of it. And then in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So body and mind is concerned. The mind is renewed, of course, by the Word of God. Our old thoughts are laid aside by the Word of God. Keep your finger there. Go over to 2 Corinthians it is. 2 Corinthians, I'm sure. And I think it's chapter 10. Show you in a second. Second Corinthians 10 is right. 2 Corinthians 10. And look at verse 3. Now the warfare is between the flesh, of course, and the spirit, those things which are of time and those things which are for eternity, and against Satan and his hosts. And so the apostle Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now here's the tie-in. Since our minds are to be renewed, then we have to cast down imaginations or reasoning, and every high thing that exalteth that is itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, can you see the theory? My thought as a natural man is this. God's thought is what has to direct me by the renewing of my mind. How do I have my mind renewed? Well, I cast down my reasonings, the things that are in my own mind, and I bring those reasonings into subjection to the knowledge of God and the thoughts that Jesus Christ would have me have, which is the Word of God. So consequently, I use my hands to show you what I have. If in terms of my natural reasoning up is here, and here is the Word of God in relationship to that thinking, then I have to cast down this reasoning and this imagination and bring the knowledge of God into the preeminent place, and thus knowing that, be in obedience to him, so that this rule. As soon as I do that, then my mind is renewed. And that is what the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, is speaking about in Romans 12. He says, and be not conformed to this world, the thinking of this world, the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, having given the body then to the Lord, and said, my body is yours, having given them the mind over to God and to his word and his instruction, the result, the automatic result, now here's the wonderful part about it, the automatic result is that he may prove, and that is prove out in experience is the word that is had there. The idea that you will prove out in your life what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God automatically. You see, as a result of the yielded mind and the yielded body, he says, you will prove it in your life. Just what you're after, the will of God. Automatically. So then that makes it again in Christianity in a very real sense, very simple. So that people can produce it, produce that in their lives. Now, the happy result of that, of course, is success. Because God only chooses for us success. And it's success in whatever form it takes. It doesn't matter. I knew a lady in Africa that didn't see a single soul saved among the Arabs for 7 years. And we'd say, what an unsuccessful ministry. But it wasn't unsuccessful. There were very few women that I ever knew that had the spiritual content of their lives that she had. And if she learned nothing else, God worked a wonderful work in her life. But then she began to see results. And God gave her results. And we would have said, for 7 years, she wasn't successful. God says, she's being successful. You just hang in there and watch what I do. And I see this, that if we do the will of God, we are going to be automatically successful. Now, I'd like to develop just one other thing a little bit. Look at Psalm 37 before I move into another area. Psalm 37, because I use this so often, not only in my own life, but when people come up to me and ask me about direction for their lives, I use this because it's so graphic and it's so pertinent to what we're after. These verses will be familiar to you, I'm sure. Psalm 37 and verse 4. Begin there. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Now, he lays out before us a very clear path here. He says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, the desires of our heart sometimes are evidently not what his desires are. That is, on the surface. We say, let me give you an example. When I was a kid, above everything else I wanted to have was a BB gun. And I got one. It wasn't very powerful. You could hold your finger over the thing and shoot it. It was just saying how powerful it was. But I thought that was great. And today, I don't even have a shotgun, okay? And the desire of my heart at that time, I thought, oh, that's the whole world. Now I thought, oh, what a kiddish thing, you know? And if we could see some of our desires, we would feel about them that way if we could really look into them. But there's a point in our lives wherein if we say to the Lord, I want your will, I want your will, that our will is so cultivated by the Word of God that the desires of our heart are his desires for us. You see, we can develop to that spiritual quality so that supposing now that you have something as adult that is laid on your heart, I wouldn't discount that as not being in the will of God. It may very well be a perfect desire for you. And he says, all right, you delight yourself in me and I'll give you that, is what he's saying. The other possibility is that even if I'm wrong, but I delight myself in him, he'll give me what I really desire. I think I desire this on this plane. He says, no, there's something deeper that you really desire. I'm not going to give you this light thing that you desire. I'm going to give you this thing that you really basically desire. But he promises it to us that if we trust, we delight ourselves in him, he shall. It doesn't he say he may. It says he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now go over to Isaiah. Keep your finger there in Psalm. Isaiah 58. And this is what is the, as they say, where the rubber meets the road, you know, the saying. It's a good way to express it in the vernacular. But observe, 58:13. Now, this, of course, is written to the Jews, and other versions will vary from this, but I think that King James is right, and I'll tell you why. He's saying to these Jews, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and shall call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, and shall honor him. Now, some versions will say honor it, and I don't think he's saying that. The reason I don't think he's saying that is because the antecedent, for one thing, is the word is Lord, the nearest antecedent, and the other is, basically, in honoring the Sabbath, we are honoring God, we're not honoring the Sabbath. So I think the thrust of King James is correct, and that's why I use this verse, because I believe that to be true. So read it, and shall honor him. Now watch what it says. There are three things. Not doing thine own ways. That's not doing going the way I want to go. Nor finding thine own pleasure. Nor doing what pleases me primarily. Nor speaking thine own words. Not saying what I want to say. Well, he's taking everything away from me. You see, if you don't do your own ways, if you don't seek your own pleasure, if you don't speak your own words, what's left for you to do? Nothing. Okay? Then notice the next verse. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. So the delighting of oneself in the Lord is a total abandonment to Him. Okay? Now that's clear. And when we get to that point where we can say, okay, Lord, you take over. You just take over. And we can do that. Then He says, if you do that, if you delight yourself in the Lord, then I, in turn, will give you the desires of your heart. Isn't that tremendous? I mean, you can't mess on a thing like that. It's there. And what we have to do is put into practice. Now go back to Psalm 37 and watch what it says in verse 5. Because we say, okay, Lord, I'm willing to do that. Now what do I do? Now what do I do, Lord? And in verse 5 it says, commit thy way unto the Lord. Bring what to pass? The desires of our heart. And then the difficult part is found in the same chapter. And go down into verse 7, and it says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. That's the hard part. Okay? But the Hebrew there says, be quiet unto the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And I always think about a little kid. He comes up to his dad and he says, Dad, buy me an ice cream cone. And his dad says, I will. And a few minutes later, he says, Dad, buy me an ice cream cone. He says, son, I will. And a few minutes later, he says, Dad, an ice cream cone. Be quiet now, you're gonna get it. Hold off, you know, he's gonna get it, I promise. And I think this is the idea, that we do what he says, and then he says, okay, be quiet now, just wait on me. Rest in me, it'll be there. And I see this as a, once again, a tremendous principle that works. These things work. Now I want to move into another area. I've given sort of the background for living for God, no matter what age, it doesn't matter. For instance, we say this is how to grow older gracefully. Well, anything that I've said so far from the scriptures, of course, applies to every period of our lives. And so I don't think you can divide it in that sense, except to say that the thing that would encourage us is to know that God has a plan for us in our older years. This is a thing, and that plan is going to be fruitful. In fact, it can be more fruitful than it ever was before. Now, I want to go into another area. And that, of course, is into the area of the later years of one's life. And there are three things that require retirement in older age, we'll say. One of them is a mandatory requirement that some companies place. Now, Missouri Pacific Railroad does this, and I work for them independently of them, but I can remember people who were very good men, but they wanted to move in younger men, so they said, you retire. And of course that hurts older people because they wonder whether they're doing their job well or something like that. But that's just a characteristic of our particular age, that they think younger people can do a better job. But nevertheless, that is one reason why some retire. And then there are others that people just qualify for retirement. They'll establish a certain date, say 65 years of age, and they say, now you will receive a pension the rest of your life and have insurance and so forth, and you are required to retire because of that. That is the second reason. And the third reason is that some people just get sick and they have to retire. And so we have those three classes of persons that are retired persons. And some people are really discouraged. I mean, some of them, I've known all fellows, I don't know them personally, but I've known fellows who have retired and in a year they're dead. There's no reason for them to be dead, normally speaking, initially speaking, but they just say, well, I'm no longer useful. I'm like an old horse they're putting out the pasture. And it's no good. It's no good that a person thinks like this. But if we are prepared for this, then we won't think like this. And I think this is one of the things that we have to consider at this time. They take the attitude that, well, it's all over now. I've lived my life. I've spent the best years of my life in doing something. And I regret that this is the time. And so I guess I'm just done. And they sort of give up. We used to sing when we were in the scout a song, and I always think about this when I think about it. I'll read it to you. The song was this. Nobody loves me. Nobody needs me. Nobody loves me. Nobody loves me. Nobody wants me. I believe I'll go out in the garden and eat worms. The first one went quickly, the second one went slowly, and the third one got lodged in my throat.
This was a song.
And I think about people like that. You know, they get so down, they say, I give up. Give up, and even when I give up, it's not happy, you know. The results are bad. But what we have to remember in every stage of our life, and I was impressed with this particularly when my dad died. My dad and I were very close. And I regretted his home going. But the Lord taught me something that a girl said to me, her mother had died, and she said, the thing that helped me was, I realized this, that the pattern of life is that the older folks die. She said, now if it were reversed, supposing you had died and your dad had lived, that would not be according to the pattern of life. And that wouldn't be normal. What has happened now is normal. I said, yeah, that's right. That's right. That's the way it should be. All right? And so we can say the same thing about retirement or whatever, because it's the pattern of our life, and it's not by chance. It's a pattern that God has established for us as soon as we do His will. Now, the problem with not doing God's will and not seeking His will and living as we want to live is that we move out into a certain area, we move into a particular difficulty, and in our minds we say, I'm not sure God is in this. I did this. I brought this on myself. And then it becomes our burden, and we're burdening ourselves, and we say, well, I did it, Lord. I deserve it. I guess I'll just have to suffer. On the other hand, if we say, Lord, I want your will, and we move into a life problem, we say, Lord, you have placed me here. Now, I know it's for good. Now, you give me grace. You give me all I need to deal with it. And there's a comfort in that. If we move out on our own, we are on our own. And God says, you're on your own. Go to it. What are you going to do? But if we do what He wants, and we move into any kind of problem, then we're on His own. And that's the difference. And this is one of the things about marriage. Be sure that when we are married, that we're in God's will. If we are, and the problems arise, we say, well, Lord, this is part of your problem for me, part of my life pattern. What do I do here? But if we're on our own, then we say, wow, what did I ever do this for? I sure made a mistake. And that's the basic idea. And if we can think in terms, once again, of that, to say, I want your will, and then realize that whatever comes in His will is far good. Now, it is. And it's not like the little kid that goes whistling past the cemetery because it's dark and he's afraid something's going to jump out at him. And he acts real brave. It's not that. We have the scripture. For all things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, that's Romans 8:28, as you know. Now, the whole context, I'll bring the context to your attention. The context of that is that the things that work together for our good are justification. What is it, election, first of all? I forget. Let's look at it. I want to get it in the correct order. That's Romans 8. Just to not distort, I don't want to distort, but show you again a principle. Romans 8, 28 is what I quoted. And he says, they all work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. Here's the pattern. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Those are the things that work together for good. Those are the big things, you see. This is what we're after. But in between the big things lie the details of our life, so that we can say the big things work out for our good. And as soon as we make a commitment to God, then the details that lead to the big things work for our good. So that we can say whatever comes into our life, it works for our good. And this is a very, very practical thing because some things don't seem to be for our good. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard this illustration, but I heard it years and years ago, and it may be old because it is old. But if the illustration is, and I use it with people who are sick and in the hospital because they say, well, what am I doing here? How is this working for good? But there's an illustration that is used, and it is this. You go into a kitchen, and there's a lady, and she's about to bake a cake. And so she has two or three cups of flour, what is required, and she dumps it into a bowl. And I can remember well my mother doing this. And if she had said to me, now, here's a tablespoon. Would you like a half on this? What a horrible thought, eating flour, okay? And so then she takes a little shortening, she puts it in, mixes it in, breaks a couple of raw eggs in it, and offers it to me again. I say, no, I don't want it. She puts a little sugar, and well, that would taste better, and some salt, but I still wouldn't particularly want to eat that sort of sloppy-looking stuff. But then she puts it into the oven and she pulls it out 45 minutes later, and here's a golden cake, and she says, would you like to have it? And I say, yes, I would like to have a piece. It all works together to the end that it is good. All right? The details of the thing in themselves might seem to be, to us, unpalatable. And we say, well, I don't like that, Lord. He says, it's working together. You just wait, and you see the result of this thing. It's for good. And this is the way we have to think, because that's the way it happens to be. And if we can take that attitude in regard to things that happen to us, it not only comforts our hearts, but we can watch him develop the good. I didn't realize that this was impressing anybody, but when we were going overseas, we were at Indian Town Gap, and it was a point of debarkation for the Army's men. And it was a lousy camp. There wasn't ground like this with any grass on it, except where they had cultivated certain areas. Most of it was slate and chopped up slate, and the sun would beat down on that black slate. And then those barracks, you know, on barracks that are no insulation as far as I know. And it was hot. It was hot. And the guys were constantly talking about this hell hole, you know, and how bad it was and all that sort of thing. And then orders came for us to go overseas. Well, suddenly this was the best camp in the world, man. It was something which was absolutely astonishing. And one of the fellows came up to me afterward, and he said to me, you know why I want to be Christian? I said, no. He says, because when that order came through, you were the only man that seemed to have any peace. And what it was all things work together for good to them of God. And I said, this is going to be great. Where am I going? All right? And it wasn't put on. It wasn't put on. It was simply that I knew this. And unbeknownst to me, this fellow sees it in our lives. And this is the way it can be. Because that peace can be so real that all things work together for good, and I say, I believe it. And I'm not whistling in the dark. I'm not saying, oh, yeah, but I know it's going to be, you know, I accept it. It works together for good. And it did. My cousin said to me when he was down at Camp Robertson, he said, pray God that I won't leave this camp. And I said, is that what you want? He said, yeah. So we got in the closet, a clothes closet there, and we prayed together. And he stayed there four stinking years. And I mean stinking. He was a mechanical dentist. He made false teeth, and he had to make false teeth for all these soldiers. 4 years, okay? And I said to the Lord, Lord, I want your will. I got to go to England. I got to go to, in the East, of course. I got to go down to North Africa. I got to go into Italy. I got to fight forest fires up in Washington, state of Washington. I was down in Texas. I lived, okay? When I was overseas, I didn't want to come back. I was having too good a time, and I was in the Army. If we can say to the Lord, Lord, I believe you. And then he touches our lives. One day when I was in Italy. And on Wednesday we'd get to go into town. We had Wednesday off. And I'd take in tracks with me. I'd write my folks and they'd send me a track. So I had a bunch of these Italian tracks and I'd go along and if I'd get an Italian, I'd give him one. And Americans, I had some American tracks. And when I was in touch with the Lord, sometimes I didn't have the guts to do it, but other times I did. But nevertheless, I was coming along the street, and here comes a monk down the street. And he's got his head shaved on top. You know how they do a typical monk out of Robin Hood or something. Hair fringed around here like this. A brown robe on him with a rope tied around his middle. Sandals on his feet, no socks. And he comes up to me, and he has in his hand a little plaque. And on the plaque it says, please donate to the Brotherhood of so-and-so and so-and-so. And so some of the soldiers say, get out of here. Like that, you know, I didn't want to do anything with these guys. Words I know in Italian, it means for you. So I give him a tract. And so he looks at this Italian tract and he starts to sound off Italian to me, thinking if I could give it, I could read it. Something. And I said, no capisce. I don't understand. So anyhow, he seemed to be very pleased with this. So next week when I was in, he spots me and he comes rushing up to me and he says, he wanted more of those papers. So I gave him all that I had, and the next week he came up again, and I was out of him. I didn't have Italian tracks galore, you know. And so I said, en Italian, no. In Italian, in French. En Italian, no. En Français, oui. He says, bon, he said, I read French. So I gave him French tracks. So after a while, he came up to me one day, and he said to me, in French, he said, I would like you to give me a Bible in Italian. Well, I've been to Vatican City, Rome, their bookstore. I've been all over Rome walking because I couldn't afford to do anything else. I've been all over Napoli, Naples, and I'd stop in every bookstore and ask for a Bible or a portion of it in Italian. None. None. Okay? So I knew it wasn't to be had, and that's, I guess, why he didn't have one. But anyhow, we soldiers used to meet every morning for prayer, and so he said to the Lord, Lord, send us some Italian Bible. So less than 2 weeks later, a guy comes in, he's got 6 books stacked up like this, and he says, Henrich, he says, you're religious. He says, I'm not religious. He said, my Baptist church sends me all these Italian Bibles, and I don't know what to do with them. 6 months, okay? So I went into next Wednesday, and I see this guy, and I gave him, I was afraid he's going to kiss me. He's so happy to get that thing, and he takes it and sticks it in his robe, and when he gets those robes on, he could put a watermelon under there, and I don't think you know it. And anyhow, I put the Bible in there, and off he goes. So a few weeks later, I saw him again, and I put my hand on his shoulder, and I said to him in French, I said, I have eternal life. And he looked at me and said, no, no, you don't have eternal life. And I said, yes, and I quoted him, he that hath the Son hath life. No, no, no. And I said, well, what are you reading? He says, the epistles of Paul. I said, okay. So I saw him once again after that, and when I saw him, I put my hand on his shoulder, and I said, I have eternal life. He said, I have eternal life.
No.
Isn't that something? Okay, now why? Why shouldn't I say to the Lord, Lord, you lead in my life. I don't want you to just set a pattern, myself set a pattern for you, because think of the thing that would have been missed. And if we can say all things work together for good, and really believe that, and make that commitment, we're going to have an abundant life. And it doesn't end when we retire. It goes right on, because that's the kind of God he is. And as we saw from our Psalms, we will bear fruit more abundantly in old age. So we have much to look forward to consistently in our lives as Christians. Now, I want to read you two things. One is a quotation that came from George Mueller, and he tells about this fellow whose name was Old Jimmy, they called him. And when the man was asked what he did all day long, he said, I just sit and think and sit and think, and sometimes I just sit. There's no way to live, right? And then I picked this out of another magazine that says, this is somewhat like we had before, but it's altogether different persons. It says, history records that many people made some of their greatest contributions to society after the age of 65. The Earl of Halsburg, for example, was 90 when he began preparing a 20-volume version of English law. 20 volumes. Goethe wrote Faust, you know the play, at 82, and that thing is world famous. Galileo made his greatest discovery when he was 73. At 69, Hudson Taylor was still vigorously working on the mission field, opening up new territories in Indochina. And then they lastly end with Caleb was 85 when he took the stronghold of the giants. You'll recall that. And so there is much life before us, and we have to realize that being in the will of God, there is no such thing as a cessation of truth if we go on for him.